with me to the book of Hosea. We had a week off last week because I was away camping, and it was the We Care weekend. But this morning we want to pick up where we left off a couple weeks ago in the story of Hosea. And I recognize that for many of us, this is not a familiar story. It's one that rarely gets opened and rarely is considered, but we've been doing our best to sort of make good progress so that we don't get too bogged down, because it's a tough one to wrap our heads around. But at the same time, we want to make sure we understand the things that God is saying through the prophet Hosea, not just to the people of Israel 2,700 years ago, but to his people today who are still reading God's word that is living and active. So that's kind of our challenge. Oh, by the way, I almost forgot. I'm just guessing. Alberto and Amanda. Excellent. We want to welcome you guys. I'm sorry, I had written it down so I wouldn't forget, and then I had my notes all in a mess. We've been praying for your church and are just thrilled that you guys are here. Alberto and Amanda are part of the Okanagan Hispanic Church in Kelowna that we've partnered a little bit with, and it's great to have you guys visiting with us this morning. Please know that we will continue to pray for you and look forward to the great things that God's going to do in Kelowna and through your ministry. So welcome. We're glad you're here with us. Now we're on to Hosea. So please, if you have your Bible open, turn with me to chapter 8. Now, we are going to look beginning in chapter 8 and try to get to the end of chapter 9 this morning together. But just in case you're new or visiting or forget, because it's been a couple weeks, let's just kind of set the stage again for what this story is all about. And I think in particular we need to understand the day and age that this story unfolded in, because so much of what Hosea has to say depends on us understanding the world in which Israel was living at this time. So if you were to turn on CNN or log into Yahoo News or open a paper 2,700 years ago, had that been possible, chances are the lead story, the headline story that you would have encountered would have had something to do with either Egypt or Assyria, because at that point in human history, those two nations were the growing, emerging superpowers. And much of what happened in the world happened as a direct result of what those two nations were choosing to do or not do at any given moment. And if you can kind of picture in your mind's eye a world map, and you got kind of Africa kind of there in your sort of picture, you'd know that Egypt sort of is in the top right-hand corner there of Africa. And if you can picture where Iraq is today, you would have basically the outline borders of Assyria. And if you can kind of picture on the world map, you'd realize that there isn't a lot of space between those two nations. We have the current modern-day nations of Israel, a couple sort of the nations in the Arabic Peninsula. We have Syria there today in between those two nations. But at this point in human history, really, we had the two nations we know of, Judah and Israel, and we had a nation of Syria that were wedged between these two world superpowers. And for about 300 years, the major stories of human history revolved around what took place between Egypt and Assyria as they took turns trying to expand their borders to control the known world. And Israel was smack dab in the middle of all of it. And for about 300 years, they spent time and money and energy trying to navigate an incredibly difficult, complex political situation. Now, you didn't expect to come to church this morning to hear a talk on politics, but if you wanted sort of a modern-day equivalent, as we've been going through Hosea, it's interesting that we have a story unfolding on our current world history. Again, if you watch news or follow along in any of the news, you will know that currently in Ukraine, we are watching not an entirely dissimilar story emerge as one nation is between two different sort of powerful countries or blocks of countries trying to navigate where do we go, which alliances do we make, how will we navigate some very complex situations. This is the story of Israel. And in the year 841, the king of Israel, a man named Jehu, paid Assyria a sum that we believed to be about 37 tons of silver. He paid them money to simply leave them alone. This was Assyria's sort of mode of operations. They would bring their armies to the edge of a country and say, you know what, we're here to protect you. And if you just pay us, we will protect you, hint, hint, wink, wink, and everything will be fine. Of course, it's kind of like if you've ever read, you know, one of those Godfather novels or seen one of those movies, you understand who the protection's from, right? It's protection from them. It's like, if you pay us, you will be protected. But, oh, by the way, we're the bad guys that you should go to sleep and have nightmares about. And that was how Assyria operated throughout this course of human history. So Israel had chosen at one point to align themselves with Assyria, but then for about 100 years, they simply stopped paying. And I suppose hoped no one would really ever clue in or notice. Unfortunately, eventually Assyria did notice, and they noticed right about when Hosea writes what we're reading. And I believe they noticed because a sovereign God who authors scripture and orchestrate human events began to move in such a way to force his people, the nation of Israel, to reflect upon the life that they were living. And this is the story. This is the generation that Hosea writes to, right around the year 700 BC, just sort of give or take a few decades. And he writes to them concerned that they return to the Lord. And so the two big issues of the book of Hosea, in particular, we'll see this morning in chapter 8 and 9, have to do with Israel's inclination to seek alliances with these foreign powers, and they were sort of back and forth between Egypt and Assyria. You actually see that spelled right out in chapter 9, verse 3, where Hosea says, "They will not remain in the land. Ephraim," that's another word for Israel, "will return to Egypt. They will eat the unclean food of Assyria." In other words, what Hosea is saying is, look, guys, no matter where you turn, one of these countries that you think will help you will destroy you. And a couple verses later, Hosea lets them know it's going to be Assyria that will end up destroying them, and the nation of Israel will be no more. It will simply be wiped off the map and gone as a result of their sin. So on the one hand, the issue they were wrestling with was, who do we align ourselves with? How do we control this situation? How do we scheme and connive to somehow survive? And on the other hand, this awareness that they were at a critical situation when they were facing great difficulty led to an incredible spiritual revival. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, hold on a second. I don't remember that in the book of Hosea, like where they all turned to God. That is the problem. There was, in fact, an incredible spiritual revival, but it was not to turn to God. Instead, it was turning to a false god who went by the name of Baal. It was actually the god that the Assyrians worshipped. And again, if you do the math in your head, if Israel's looking and saying, where do we align ourselves? We want to align with Assyria. And oh, by the way, look at the god that the Assyrians worship. He seems to be winning. Let's worship him instead of this god of ours who doesn't seem to be winning and really delivering us. And so you had this incredible revival going on with the nation of Israel as they increasingly devoted themselves to a false god made of wood and stone who could not hear, speak, or listen. And God came to his people through this prophet and said, stop it. Turn back to me. Now, unfortunately, we already know the end of the story. They refused to listen. They continually just turned a blind eye to God and to his prophets. They continued to devote themselves to Baal and to foreign alliances to try to survive, and in the end, it led to their destruction. So there's kind of the story. That's kind of the background of what's happening through this whole book. And of course, we looked right at the beginning of the actual story of Hosea and the woman that God commands him to marry, who is unfaithful and will continue to be unfaithful. They will have three kids together, and their family will, in essence, become an analogy for God and his people. God says to Hosea, I want you to marry a woman. She's not going to be faithful. And the reason I want you to do it is because people will then be able to see with their own eyes the kind of relationship that I have with you as a nation. You are not faithful to me either, and yet I love you. And so through the whole book of Hosea, there's this really interesting tension between the punishment and justice of God that he is going to hand out and his commitment to redeem and love and restore this people. And for us, if you read through the book, it's like your head's going to explode because you want it to be one or the other. How can God punish and do this and yet love and care for his people? And Hosea will say he will do both. He won't tell us how that works out. Of course, we know as we come to the communion table, we know exactly how it works out. God will do it by pouring out his wrath on his own son on our behalf. And a lot of what Hosea has to say will actually be quoted in the New Testament because that is the fulfillment of what Hosea points to. There's the background. That's sort of the preview. That's sort of the reminder of where we've been over the last month here as we've looked at this little book. And I want to pick up this morning in chapter 8, verse 1. Let's read a few verses together. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, My God, we Israel know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. By the way, the god Baal was represented by a calf. That's what's going on as this is described. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it's from Israel. A craftsman made it. It's not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind and will reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the kings and princes will soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sitting. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. Literally, he says, if I were to give them my law again, Israel would look at it and say, this must be the law of a foreign nation because we don't even recognize it. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins, and they shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. You get the picture pretty quick, don't you? The judgment, the punishment of God is a fearful thing. And I would be doing you a disservice if we went through the book of Hosea without conveying that message, because clearly that's the message that Hosea was designed to convey to us, not just to the nation of Israel, but to every person who would read it over the coming centuries and millennia, that turning from God and choosing sin rather than God will lead ultimately to our destruction. This morning, though, we want to look at a few particular parts of this story, try to wrap our minds around kind of two different things. Firstly, what God was saying to the nation of Israel so we can simply understand the book. Because I would suggest to you, the book is not a simple one. You've probably picked up on that. If you've been around the last few weeks, you're probably already beginning to realize there's some things going on here that are kind of in that category of more than meets the eye. When we read through some of these verses, there is a lot happening. In fact, the very final verse of the book, I think, alludes to this. If you've got your Bible open and look at chapter 14, verse 9, Hosea ends with this very curious statement. He says, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. This is very typical sort of ways that wisdom literature was written, essentially to give a warning to those who would read it. The warning being that there's more than meets the eye, that you need to pay careful attention. It's going to take a degree of wisdom to understand the message. He goes on, I think, in the last part of that verse and gives us the key to unlocking Hosea's wisdom. He says this, for the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but the transgressors stumble in them. I think that's a fancy way of saying the key to understanding the prophet Hosea is not to be more intelligent than the next guy. The key to understanding this prophet and his message is to be submissive to God. When we argue against what we read and say, God, it can't be that way, you can't be that way, that can't be the message, we will never understand God and what he said. But when we say, okay, God, I'm at the point where I'm willing to take you at your word, I might not understand it all, but I will submit to what you've said, all of a sudden the book sort of unfolds before us and we understand not just the message, but the God who spoke the message. So that's, on the one hand, what we need to do. We need to understand what God was saying to Israel in particular, but we need to translate that because we don't live in a day and age where we're tempted to make an alliance with a foreign power. Maybe the closest we ever get to it is if, you know, you're in elementary school and there's a bully and you give him a quarter to leave you alone. But that's not an issue of our lives. We don't live in a day where you're tempted to go out and fashion out of rock and wood an idol to bow down and worship to. So on the one hand, we can read through the book and feel like maybe there's not a lot that it has to say to us. But I want to suggest to you this morning that the same basic questions that Israel was struggling with, and I think there's three of them in these two chapters, are very much alive and well to this day. The same issues that they struggle with just under different situations and circumstances, you and I will struggle with the entire course of our lives until the day we die. We need to understand those questions. So let's get to work in chapter 8, verse 1, where Hosea begins with this statement. Set the trumpet to your lips, one like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. Now, I said to you that oftentimes in Hosea that the verses or the ideas appear at first glance to us to be quite simple. And I would suggest this is one of them. It sounds like God is simply saying, hey, pay attention, there's danger. I mean, I grew up watching cartoons. I know that when a vulture, you remember the Roadrunner, the vulture's like circling overhead. It's like, that's bad. And that's what it sounds like he's saying. Set the trumpet, like blow a trumpet warning noise because there is a vulture over the house of the Lord. So Israel, something bad's about to happen, pay attention. The only problem is that probably isn't really what Hosea is after at all. The first part of the verse is actually a very peculiar statement. You see it nowhere else in Scripture and really nowhere else in Hebrew language. The actual verse is, set the shofar to your palate. And I don't know anything about blowing shofars other than I know that that's really not how you do it exactly. And so a lot of people looked and said, what is Hosea getting at? What's the point? And the second part is even more peculiar. The vulture is over the house of the Lord. Because the house of the Lord was never a phrase used to describe the nation of Israel. Right? And so if we just simply translate and say, well, there's like a vulture flying over Israel, and that's a warning, so prepare, we've missed whatever it is that Hosea is actually trying to direct our attention to. The house of the Lord always pointed to the temple. So now we have a very different situation. We've got some sort of warning being blown because there's something going on concerning the temple and the worship of God. So let me just give you the little background of this thought here. And we know that the temple was the place where the people of God came to worship. It was the place that was to be kept clean from all ritual and moral impurities. Right? And so if you were impure for any sort of reason, you couldn't go there. You couldn't certainly bring anything unclean with you into the temple for fear of defiling the temple itself. But there's one peculiar thing that I guarantee you have never thought about before. If you go back and read the Old Testament law, certain birds were unclean. Have you ever thought, what happens if an unclean bird lands in the temple? Huh, there's a thought for you. Right? But Israel had. They had considered this, and so what Hosea is referring to is this exact scenario. One of the jobs of the priests was to make sure they were looking up, making sure that no unclean birds landed on the temple, and then, as a result, defiled it. And a vulture is an unclean bird, and all of a sudden we see what Hosea is saying. It doesn't have to do necessarily with a direct warning against Israel that a vulture is over them because of what they've done. No, the issue is the fact that their worship of God has become defiled. The very place where they were to encounter God, the temple, their moments of worship had become unclean. And what Hosea is saying is, there's uncleanliness in your worship of God. And therefore, there's judgment coming. Pay attention to that. And when we understand that verse, all of a sudden, the rest of the chapter, just the lights go on. Hosea's concern is the fact that nation of Israel worshiping God had become undefiled and unclean. The whole thing, the whole sacrificial system, their whole approach to God, the whole priestly institution, all of it had been rotten to the core. Hosea goes on and says, because they've transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law, to me they cry, my God, we Israel know you. I mean, they say with their words, we know you, God, we're interested. They still are sacrificing to God. They're celebrating the festivals that he had set out for them to celebrate. But their hearts are far, far from him. Verse 3 tells us that Israel has spurned the good. And the good, by the way, there directly connects with chapter 8, verse 1, where he's speaking of the law. They've heard the word of the law, but they've ignored it completely. And Hosea says, this is the core problem you're facing. And because of this, you will have an enemy that will pursue you and ultimately will destroy you. That's the first few verses. Now, before we go on much further here, I think this leads us to our first question. All right, that's the situation Israel's facing. They're worshiping God in unclean ways. They're mixing it with their worship of Baal. They're doing it all out of desperation to try to be delivered from a foreign oppressor. They're doing all sorts of terrible things. And here's the first question we need to consider. Where in my life do I see evidence of faith? Because over the next 5 or 6 verses from chapter 8, verse 4 or 5 until about verse 10 or 11, we have a description of what Israel's doing. They're going to Assyria, they're going to Egypt, they're trying to hire help. In fact, he comes right out, spells it right out for you in verse 8 and 9. They've gone up to Assyria. They've tried to hire lovers. Now, that's not a romantic thing. It's just a description of their unfaithfulness to God and their pursuit of other means to solve what they view as a problem. And what Israel had done in the pursuit of other nations and other alliances is they had just simply stopped expressing and exercising their faith. Oh, they could have trusted in God, but they didn't. They chose other things instead. In fact, I would suggest to you that they chose what at first glance appears to be the most sensible thing on earth. After all, if you were a small nation stuck in between two superpowers, isn't the most reasonable thing on earth to choose one that you think is the most powerful to align yourself with? That's all they did. But in doing so, they just simply forgot God. He no longer factored anything or anywhere into the equation. He said, we don't live between superpowers. That's not the issue we're facing, but don't we face the same question? Is there anywhere currently in my life where I see evidence of faith making a difference? I don't mean just the fact that you're attending church. I mean in the other areas, the other realms of life, how I raise my kids, how I operate within my marriage, how I live my life with my neighbors, how I express hospitality, how I function in my workplace, how I hire people, how I spend my money or save my money or go on vacation. Is there evidence in those realms that I have a faith in God? That's the question I think we need to ask. That's the same question Israel should have been asking. Does our faith in God make a difference with how we navigate this pressure we face between Assyria and Egypt? And the answer was no. Nowhere in there does God enter the equation. Rather, it's just a matter of who can we buy off and do we have enough money? Does your faith in God make a difference in how you will live tomorrow? And if it doesn't, we've got the same problem. We need to heed the same warning. That's the first question I think we need to wrestle with and think about. Now, as we get to the end of chapter 8, we see that God's judgment will be swift and severe. Chapter 9 begins this way, "Rejoice not, O Israel. Exalt not like the people. You have played the whore. You've forsaken your God. You've loved a prostitute's wage on all the threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them. The new wine shall not fail them. They will not remain in the land of the Lord. They will return to Egypt. They will eat unclean food of Assyria." What's being described there in this first few verses is the festival that the nation of Israel was holding to celebrate their harvest. Again, you go back to the rest of the Old Testament, you see this is what they were instructed to do. And all of a sudden, Hosea comes at this moment where they're rejoicing. You get that in verse 1? Rejoice not. I mean, they're having a huge party celebrating a great harvest. Everything is working perfectly. Hosea shows up and says, stop the music. They put away all the party streamers. There's nothing to celebrate here at all. God's going to come, and he's going to punish. You can see by verse 7 what the people conclude. They don't turn to God. They don't listen to him. Instead, they conclude this. The prophet is a fool. This is the last half of verse 7. And the man of the spirit is mad. Hosea, for you to think that somehow we're going to face the judgment of God when look at this great harvest, look at how everything's going so well for us. You, my friend Hosea, are insane. Because it's never going to happen, Hosea. Everything's good. Yet, of course, we know the end of the story. What God says will happen always happens. Israel will face judgment. In the meantime, though, as we get through this little description, just let me help you out with a couple of verses if you're reading through the book or working through it in your small groups, maybe together. Verse 4 in particular, there's this question of mourners' bread. It says, they shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifice shall not please him. It shall be like mourners' bread to them, and all who eat it will be defiled. This is referring back to the Old Testament law that forbid them from doing certain aspects of their worship of God during seasons of mourning because they became ritually impure. And what Hosea is saying to them is rather than there just sort of being this brief time where you were impure because of mourning, that's just taken over your whole nation. Every one of you is now defiled. It's like you are all in the middle of mourning. Every offering you give is defiled. Every act of worship towards God is defiled because it's like you have touched an unclean body and been involved in that and become defiled yourself. Then in verse 6, basically what you read there is a reversal of the Exodus. Behold, they're going away from destruction. Egypt will gather them. Memphis shall bury them. And weeds or nettles will possess the precious things of silver. Thorns will be in their tent. So you remember when Israel left Egypt, if you remember the story, they actually plundered the nation of Egypt on their way out. So not only did the Pharaoh finally say, leave, they actually gave them all their wealth. And they left and were free. And now what Hosea is describing is because of the way that they're living, not only will they die, Memphis, that's a city there, they will die in Egypt. They will be returned to Egypt and die there. But all the wealth, everything, the treasure, they will bring back and they will leave there. They will lose it all. They're forfeit it all. The great moment of God's deliverance in the Exodus is about to be completely undone. Days of punishment, he says in verse 7. They've come. It's finally caught up with you. There's no more places to run. There's no more excuses to make. You know, we have all sorts of great expressions to describe this, but I think Hosea is perhaps the best in chapter 8, verse 7. You're going to reap what you sow, Israel. And you have sowed unrighteousness, and you're about to reap judgment. Now, we have another question to deal with, because as we read through that, we see that Israel is they're sincere in their worship. They are committed to worship. They're in the middle of a worship service in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. They haven't abandoned all the appearances of things. But I think here's the question that we need to wrestle with. How does my life show the worth of God? Got the question? It's a worship question. How does my life reflect the value of God? Because that's what worship's all about. I mean, we sing, we do a number of activities that we label as worship type activities, but ultimately the question of worship is a matter of saying we want to show that God is valuable in our eyes, and so what we do is to reflect that. What Israel was doing is showing that the things they thought they could get from God were valuable in their eyes. We love the crops. We love the success. We love the security of our boundaries, and if God can get us those things, we'll do something to try to appease him. But what we're after is the product. We don't really care all that much about God. And so if it's a matter of worshiping God or Baal or any other god, as long as we get the stuff we want, we're happy. And we will make any bargain we need to with whatever god we will call upon to get the stuff. Now, that all of a sudden, doesn't that become a painful reality at times? You don't have to put up your hand, but have you ever kind of walk down that road? God, if you do this, I will do that. God, if you do this, I will never do, say, go this way again. It's the exact issue that Israel had walked into. When we begin to worship God for what we think we can get from him rather than for who he is. And so let me ask you the question. How does our lives show the worth of God? Right? Is there something we can turn to and say, hey, this way that I'm living shows that God is glorious? Now, I'll give you a head start. The fact that you're sitting in this room this morning could very well be evidence of that. After all, you could be out at the lake, you could be doing any number of things, and you've chosen to gather to worship God. That reflects his worth. But are there other things, are there other ways that we do that throughout the course of our lives? I think that's the question we need to wrestle with, that really answers this issue that Israel itself is struggling with. All right, we're doing good. Way better than the first service. Throughout the rest of chapter 9, I'll just give you a couple hints there if you're trying to read through it on your own ever. What Hosea is going to do is he's going to refer to a couple very significant chapters in Israel's history. The first one, what took place in the days of Gibeah in verse 9. And if you were to go and read Judges 19 through about 21, you'll read that story. And then the other is the story of Baal Peor in verse 10. And if you were to go to Numbers right around 20 through 25, somewhere in there, you'll read the story of what happens there. Essentially, these are the two darkest moments in Israel's history. These are tragic situations where the people drift far from God, do horrific things, and suffer great punishment for it. And what Hosea is doing is he says, you remember those moments? Remember what happened way back then? We're living them again. That's the judgment. That's what he's trying to help them remember. He's trying to stir them to action and say, let's turn from what we're doing, because if this is like that, that was terrible. We need to turn the other direction. But again, they refuse to listen. And by the end of chapter 19, we get this statement. My God will reject them because they have not listened. They will be wanderers among the nations, meaning they're going to lose their home. They're going to lose the place where they had security, the place that God had promised and led them to for security. Now, it leads us to our final question. When is the last time I acted on something I read in God's word? There's the question. When is the last time I acted on something I read in God's word? Because at its heart, this was the fundamental issue Israel was wrestling with. You see it there at the end in chapter 9, verse 17. God will reject them. Why? Simply because they didn't listen to him. You see it at the beginning, way back in chapter 8, verse 1. They have transgressed my covenant. They rebelled against my law. And as verse 3 puts it, they spurned the good, the fact that I had spoken to them, that everything they needed to know about me and how to live, I had already said, and they just simply ignored it. In fact, they ignored it to the point where he says in chapter 8, in that verse that I mentioned when I was reading the scripture, in verse 12, were I to write my laws by the tens of thousands, they would look and say, oh, this is weird. This must belong to a foreign country, because they don't even recognize anymore the things that God has spoken to them. It's so far removed from their experience and their practice. And so here's the question. When's the last time I acted on something that I read in God's word? Because we all know it's not enough just to hear it, right? I used the example in the early service of, you know, those moments when, you know, Linda calls for supper. And I'm as guilty as anyone in our household. So it's supper time, and I'm just doing my thing, and a few minutes later, she says, supper's on the table. That's my clue. Like, that's the system. She's trained me well. Supper time is like the advance bell. It means I've got like about 3 minutes. And supper's on the table. That means I better come because there's actually food to eat, right? But you understand what's happening there, right? Is I have heard the words. They've gone in my ears, but no action followed. Israel had heard the words of God. They were reading the words of God. Don't fool yourselves into thinking these people had drifted so far from God that they knew nothing of him and weren't, you know, paying any attention. They were reading God's law. They were practicing their festivals and feasts. They still gathered. They would have said, we are completely devoted to God. But Hosea says, you missed one piece. The words went in your ears. You read them. But nothing happened as a result. You didn't change the way you live. You didn't respond at all. So when is the last time? When's the last time that you and I changed the way we lived as a result of something we read in God's word? Those are the three questions I think Hosea would have us ask of ourselves. How things are going for our worship, whether we show the worth of God, whether we're showing any responsiveness to God. And then that first question of whether there's any evidence of faith that's going on in our lives. But then one bonus question. This is the one that I've been wrestling with over the last couple months. It doesn't jump right out of chapter 8 and 9. It's more like a big picture as I step back from the whole story of Hosea and say, what's happening in this book? And here's the question. Why, God? Why would you, now forgive the language because I don't totally believe this is the right word, but why would you risk it? Okay, it's not really a risk to God because God's in control. He knows everything. There is no risk for God. But just set aside the story for a second and consider this analogy. Imagine you've got a friend, a good friend, and you watch your friend start to come unglued. They're making choices. They're doing things that will lead down a bad path. And you look and you say to yourself, if I say something, I'm probably going to lose the friendship. I'm risking the relationship. And yet if I don't say anything, I'm failing to say what is right and true. And so I'm caught in this sort of dilemma where if I do this, I have one outcome that, you know, has some problems. And if I do this, I have another outcome that has some problems. But I don't see how I can be saying the truth and maintaining the relationship. And if you think this is fictitious, I've actually lived this story, and many of you have, I know, as well. Some with your own family members and friends and close people around you. And you look and you say, how do I still have the relationship at the end of this story and maintain what is true? And I look at this whole story with God and Israel, and I say, God, how or why or what's happening? Because that's essentially what's happening in the whole story. God has his people. He loves them dearly and has committed himself to them. And yet, sin is eating away. Does he say something and risk the relationship? Does he not and risk the sin? I mean, that's a huge issue. And as you read through the story, I mean, you realize very quickly he doesn't compromise on either. He does it perfectly. And there's, I guess, my answer. How, God, do you do this? Why do you do this? Well, the reason is, he's perfect. I mean, if you want to read a book of the Bible which displays the perfection of God beyond a shadow of doubt, just read the 14 chapters of Hosea. It's there for all to see. A God who is perfectly holy, who will not compromise one millimeter on what is good and bad and right and wrong. A God who is absolutely compassionate and merciful and loving, who will not compromise on that, who will not surrender that. A God who is perfectly just and kind. And for us, we struggle with those realms, but for God, it's not a problem at all. And I bet Hosea would have loved to have been able to look forward 700 or 800 years in the future from when he wrote, to see the pinnacle of all this come together when God would send his own son. Right? Because at that moment, when God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross, the justice and wrath and holiness of God and his love and compassion and mercy met in human history in a way unlike any other moment. And what Jesus did on the cross was displaying the perfection of God for all to see. This morning we get to come to the end of our service by celebrating the Lord's Supper together. This moment where the perfection of God that is seen so plainly in Hosea is displayed so plainly through Jesus Christ, the Son of God.